the following Compass presentation from the Stealing the Mind of America conference entitled The Coming Antichrist, Who, When, and Where, is by Thomas Ice. For a complete listing of all of Compass books and tapes, call 800-977-2177 or check our website, www.compass.org.
Look at who, when, and where he comes. To do that, we need to go back to the past, to Satan's creation and his fall. In Isaiah 14, 12 through 14, the scripture talks about, "How have you fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn? You have been cut down to the earth, and you have weaken the nations, but you have said in your heart," and here we have the famous five I wills, and this is where the battle began that will culminate in the tribulation with the Antichrist and Jesus Christ in a battle, in a war. But he said, "I will ascend to heaven, and I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north." In other words, that has to do with his ruling. He wants to rise himself above the angels, in other words, and be in control of everything. Fourthly, he says, "I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. And finally, I will make myself like the Most High." A very democratic concept where everyone's equal. You know, if I can just be equal to God. You see what I'm saying? And God's response was, "Nevertheless, you'll be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit." And this is one of the reasons why history, we have history, why God created us, and why history is taking the form and development that it has and it does. This is why history has gone on for at least 6,000 years. And this is why history will end the way it will, because God is demonstrating something in history. Later on, in the first book of the Bible that was written, not the first in our canon, the book of Job, is what I call a prolegomena to history. In other words, you have in the book of Job a summary overview of the purpose and meaning of history and how it's going to end. And it takes the form of the angelic council meeting in heaven with God, and God starts the questioning to Satan, who was, even though fallen, still part of the angelic council, apparently. And he said, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And then Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Hast thou not made a hedge about him and his house, and all that he has on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land." And so he goes on and challenges God to put out and touch him, and Job will curse him to his face. And then the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that thou hast is in your power, only do not put forth your hand on him." And, of course, the first charge we have here by Satan is that Satan attack is a slur on God, namely that no one really loves God for who he is. God is served only for the benefits he can bestow, a pragmatic thing. And, of course, God demonstrates in the life of Job that that's not true. And you have the second charge where Satan, again, meets with God, and he repeats his slur that no one really loves God for who he is, and this widely held pagan view believes that God is served only for the benefits he can bestow. And that's why paganism is always, what you know, how can you manipulate the gods to get personal benefit? And so this sets up an issue that's worked out in history, and that is that God is demonstrating in history that he has the right to rule, that he deserves to be God. And this is why everything he does is done in a very legal, very clear way. And this was demonstrated in a small scale in the life of Job at the end, where he did not curse God and he was restored and given ultimate blessing. And that's what's happening with the human race. With the fall, we lost a lot, but in Christ we gain even more. And this is being worked out in God's plan for history. And I want to second what this previous speakers have said, and that is that Christianity is rooted and grounded in history. Yes, there's a personal aspect to it. But if you dehistoricize and cut it off, you cut off the uniqueness of Christianity. All the other religions of the world have a philosophy or they have ethics, how to live, but only, and Christianity has that, but only Christianity is rooted and grounded in whether or not the fall happened, whether creation happened in 6 days, whether or not, you know, God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, whether or not He gave him the Ten Commandments, whether or not Christ literally lived and walked on planet Earth and died on the cross for our sins. And it matters whether or not there's going to be a rapture of the church, the tribulation, the second coming, and all of these kinds of things. And God has demonstrated thus far in history that these things are going to happen, and He's done it through a series of tests and responsibilities so that man is thoroughly tested, and God is going to be vindicated in history as the hero. Jesus Christ is the hero of history. And that's why history is going the way it is. And we need to not only stress the personal aspect of Christianity, but the very unique thing that the Buddhists or the Muslims or no one else has, and that is that God has spoken and prophesied in history, and history is going exactly as He said it would, and it's going to work out that way. And that's why we can demonstrate through Bible prophecy that the Bible is true and that Jesus Christ is who He said He is. And that's why it behooves us, because things have been fulfilled 100% in the past, so there are going to be, the future things are going to take place in exactly the same way that He's talking about. And so basically, the future events are the rapture of the church, the seven-year tribulation, the second coming of Christ, the seven-year, 1,000-year millennium, and then the eternal state. And I believe we're somewhere here at the end of the church age. And the next event is the rapture of the church that will set off a series of events relating to the seven-year tribulation, of which there is a plethora of Scripture talking about that. And so as we look at the coming Antichrist, we want to first look at who he is. And the Bible gives at least 11 titles and some 50 allusions to the Antichrist. I just want to go over the 11 titles with you this morning. And it describes him first as the Antichrist. And even though that term is only used one time in the New Testament to refer to this person that we're talking about, the Antichrist, nevertheless, it's the most popular term in the early church, and it's the term that most people use to describe the guy that we're talking about that will come during the seven-year tribulation. And notice John in 1 John 2 says that it is the last hour. In other words, the whole church age is the last hour that we're living in. And just as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, and so here he's saying there is going to be a personal Antichrist, a guy named Anti-Messiah or Antichrist. Even now, many Antichrists have arisen. And so as a result, we see the spirit of Antichrist, if you will, operating currently in the church age, even now. And they are currently functioning. And he says, from this we know that it is the last hour. And he goes and says, who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. And so in a certain sense, every unbeliever is an Antichrist. Some manifest it more than others in history. Another term is the little horn, used in Daniel chapter 7, verses 7 through 8. And here he's talking about the fourth beast, which refers to the Roman Empire. Dreadful and terrifying, extremely strong, and it had a large iron teeth, and it devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet, and it was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. And so among the 10 horns, this is not the little horn, but it grows and the little horn grows and becomes a big horn, as we see later in the scripture. It says, while I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them, and three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth uttering great boast. And here we have the big mouth, as some have called him, that comes up, and it's through slander and blasphemy that he is known. And then he goes on and says, the other horn which came up and before which three of them fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth uttering great boast, I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them until the Ancient of Days come. Here in the context of Daniel chapter 7, he has in mind the Jewish people of the tribulation. And that's why there is a tremendous, not that Christians aren't persecuted, but the context of this passage is talking specifically about the Jewish people. We see this corresponding in Revelation chapter 12, And, of course, that's the focus. Like Hitler, who I'm sure in a smaller scale was an antichrist who focused against the Jewish people and persecuted them. So this will be one of the characteristics of the little horn, also that we know as the antichrist. And then he talks about, in Daniel chapter 9, the princes to come and the famous 70 weeks of Daniel prophecy. And he talks about after the 62 weeks, in other words, at the end of the 69 weeks, which were culminated with Christ's entry into the city of Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, it says the Messiah will be cut off, and a few days later he was cut off. He died and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come, and that refers to the Roman people, and that's a very important passage in understanding who the Antichrist is. He's of Roman descent here, will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And that happened in AD 70. And then it goes on and says, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end there will be war, desolations are determined. That is looking forward to a yet unfulfilled prophecy at that point. And so he's called the prince who is to come. He's also called the one who makes desolate in the same passage. And he talks about how he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, and that's where we get the 7-year period of the tribulation. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And so that's in the middle of 3.5 years. And you read the context of the book of Daniel, this is very clear that he then talks about two 3.5-year periods divided by the event of the abomination of the desolation of the Antichrist defiling the temple. And here he describes it. He will put a stop to sacrifice and to grain offering. That's why there's got to be a temple rebuilt in Jerusalem by the middle of the tribulation. Obviously, it'll probably be there a little before the middle of the tribulation, if not much before. It could even happen in our day. I'm not saying it will, but it could, and be there functioning. And this shows the anti-Semitic focus once again of the Antichrist. You know, a lot of atheists and agnostics and even just good old-fashioned WASP, White Anglo-Saxon Pagans, you know, who are against Christianity, they don't even realize the focus of God's dealing with the Jews. But the Antichrist does. Satan understands the importance and the role of the Jewish people and that God works through the nation of Israel. So that's why his focus is on imitating things Jewish. And this is why a temple is going to be rebuilt, so that it can be defiled by him like Antiochus Epiphanes did in the past. And they're going to stop the grain offering, in other words, the daily sacrifices, and on the wing of abomination will come one who makes desolate. What's this talking about? Desolating the holy temple, the rebuilt temple, the one who makes desolate. That's a description of him. Until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on him who makes desolate. So it's saying, and by the way, that's why it could not have been fulfilled in AD 70, because Titus, who destroyed the temple in AD 70, went back to Rome, and he was hailed as a hero, and he lived a nice life. But the one who makes desolate, the one who does this act, will be cut off, will be destroyed. And that didn't happen in AD 70. That's why this is a future event. Now, he's also called in 2 Thessalonians 2 the man of lawlessness. And let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed. And so here he's described the man of lawlessness. Now, this cannot happen until after the tribulation begins, or after the rapture, rather. And he's also called in that same passage the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. And so Paul, picking up on Daniel in the Old Testament, gives us more information and embellishes upon and develops this concept more as the man of lawlessness and now the son of destruction. Why? Because if you follow this guy, that's what's going to happen. He's going to end up being destroyed, and the logic is, as a result, his followers are going to be destroyed in the same way. So you don't want to hitch your wagon to this guy. He's also called the lawless one. As we saw earlier, he'll be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth. And that shows you how easily the Lord could deal with Satan and evil in this world at any moment. Just as I breathed a moment ago in the microphone, a simple act of breathing, the least difficult thing that a human being does, there was the least effort that one can extend, a breath. And possibly implied in that is also a command or a word that we use our breath to project. He's going to be destroyed. And that shows that God is simply holding back or restraining himself from doing it now. Why? Because as we said, he is demonstrating certain things in history. So that when you get to the final great white throne judgment, God will have been vindicated. And history, and there will be no one to bring a charge like Satan did in the days of Job. Have you considered my servant Job? When God asked him, and God will have demonstrated all of this in history. So he's called all, the lost one. He's also called the beast about 15 times in the book of Daniel. And he, the beast, will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the great of the highest one, Israel. And he will intend to make alterations in times and in law. And they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time, 3.5 years. Hebrew has a singular and plural, but also a double ending. And here, times has the double ending, meaning two. So that's 3.5 years that he's talking about here. And by the way, the beast is used 36 times in the book of Revelation. He's referred to. He's kind of a star, so to speak. If you were doing a play or a movie on the book of Revelation, the beast would be cast as one of your leading roles. He's the Antichrist. And they worship the beast. In other words, this is talking about the earth dwellers. In other words, the unbelievers who and say, who is like the beast? In other words, they're real proud of their man. Who's like the beast? You know, this is the kind of questions that when they're asked in history, like Pharaoh, when he said, who is the Lord that I should let these people go? Well, God demonstrated to Pharaoh. He gave him a little lesson who the Lord was. You see what I'm saying? And so the campaign slogan here is apparently, who's like the beast? I mean, this guy is the number one dude. And that's why you have a global events of the tribulation with over half of the earth's population being killed, maybe even more, and the earth, basically God trashing the planet during a 7-year period. Don't worry, he'll clean it up. Time for the millennium. But who is like the beast and who is able to wage war with him? Well, nobody on earth, I'll tell you that. But someone from the heavens, from an unknown place, and it's not going to be some alien or anything. Maybe alien to a lot of people. And there was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words. There he is shooting his mouth off again. And blasphemies. And authority to act for 42 months was given him. So God says, okay, I'll give you 42 months and we'll see what you can do. And that's the last half of the tribulation there. Interesting theme in the Bible is the Lamb, which is mentioned 28 times in the book of Revelation, and the beast, as we've seen, that's mentioned 36 times. Guess who wins? Yeah, who's going to name their football team the Lambs? Well, I know I heard there's somebody in Colorado Springs, a Christian school, that did. They had a little inside, but normally it's the Predators or, you know, the Beast or Tigers or, you know, some bears, right? But a lamb's going to beat a beast. And if you know why, then that gives you that you have insight into history, as opposed to the natural way of thinking that a beast would tear up that lamb any day. Well, that's a great theme to study in the book of Revelation, the lamb defeating the beast. He's also called the Antichrist the despicable person. And in his place, a despicable person will arise on whom the honor of kingship has not been deferred, but he will come in a time of tranquility and seize the kingdom by intrigue. And here he's talking about the kingdom of man that in the context of Daniel is being prophesied there. And it's talking about the revived Roman Empire. And he'll do it through intrigue. And of course, those of us who have been living in America for the last however many years, can't understand how someone could use intrigue to gain political power. Then he's also called the strong-willed king. And then the king who does as he pleases. See, he doesn't have the authority of God over him. He does whatever he wants. and he will exalt and magnify himself above every god, and will speak monstrous things against the God of gods, and he will prosper until the indignation is finished, for that which is decreed will be done. See, God's demonstrating, just as he does in the book of Daniel, that he's in control. And the reason why, as he explains in Romans 1, that he lets evil go on for a period of time is to demonstrate that evil is self-destructive. Evil is suicidal. Just as King Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel, when he had built his kingdom and he had conquered everything, went on a self-destructive path, that is a picture of where history is going. And people can't figure it out. You know, we got all this prosperity, we got all this. Why do we have all these problems, you see? Oh, we need more education. Whoops, I accidentally hit the keys there. We need more education. And or we need some other, counseling or something like that, instead of the fact that we need the Lord. And then he goes on and he's called the worthless shepherd. Why? Because a shepherd is someone who is supposed to look out for the people, but what does he do? He uses it for his own personal things. Woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock. A sword will be in his arm and on his right eye. And his arm will be totally withered and his right eye will be blind. And of course that's going to happen in the future. So who is the Antichrist? Are there any people on the scene today that we could suggest who it might be? How did that get up there? Well, I don't know. You know, I mean, just because somebody has all the character qualities of the Antichrist doesn't mean that they're the Antichrist. That's true. A lot of people have had these qualities over the years, and but he's not the Antichrist. And how do we know this? There's very one passage that points it out, that he will show no desire for women. So even though some people, what's he going to do when he gets out of office except run for Antichrist? I mean, you know, got to go global, right? But nevertheless, the fact of the matter is, even though you may have most of the qualities, the Antichrist is going to have them all. And of course, we don't know who the Antichrist is going to be, but we do know what his nationality will and won't be. Will the Antichrist be a Jew or a Gentile? And from the earliest days in church history, simply based on the logic of the term Antichrist, Anti-Messiah, many have suggested that he would be a Jew. And the logic goes like this. The major premise is that Jews will accept the Antichrist as Messiah. The minor premise is that the Jews will never accept a Gentile as Messiah. Thus, the conclusion is the Antichrist will be a Jew. I disagree with this. It's a very popular view. But neither premise is supported by Scripture. In other words, the Bible doesn't say that the Antichrist is going to be a Jew, and it never says that the Jewish people accept Antichrist as Messiah. It says that they will make a covenant with him, and some people take certain passages, like the tribe of Dan is missing and all this, got to come from the tribe of Dan and all this, but those are deductions. They're not actual straight statements of Scripture. And Scripture says the Jews will make a covenant with the Antichrist. It nowhere says that they will follow him as Messiah. And Scripture never actually says that Antichrist will come from the tribe of Dan. Arguments for a Gentile origin are as follows. Number one, biblical typology, that is, Antichrist is a type, or Antiochus Epiphanes is a type of the Antichrist. He was a Gentile. Secondly, biblical imagery, the Antichrist arises out of the sea. As Revelation 13 and 17 points out, that represents the Gentile masses of humanity. There's that terminology is introduced in the book of Daniel, and the sea was the Mediterranean Ocean to Israel's west, and so it means if something's arising out of the sea, then that's a picture of the masses of people, but also coming out of the sea, in other words, from the Gentile nations away from Israel. Also, it says the times of the Gentiles, which will dominate until the second coming of Jesus Christ. It doesn't make sense that a Jew would be the top ruler right before the second coming of Christ. And thus, the logic of the times of the Gentiles is supported by a Gentile king. And finally, Daniel 9:27 says Antichrist will be of Roman descent, In other words, he will be like Titus, who destroyed the temple in AD 70. Thus, he will be a Gentile. So, I think the nationality, the Antichrist, will be a Gentile, not a Jew. And I'm sure if you disagree with me, you can come up and give me your arguments afterwards. But what about when is he coming? Well, we don't know specifically. We can't give you a date. But we know he's going to come sometime during the seven-year tribulation period. Because 2 Thessalonians says he cannot be revealed until that period begins. And as we've pointed out, the 70 weeks of Daniel starts with the first rider on the white horse who is the Antichrist, I think. Obviously not Jesus Christ. The first seal judgment is reference to Antichrist. And he comes and brings pseudo-peace on the earth. And then you have 3.5 years of pseudo-peace interrupted in the middle, and 3.5 years of war and stuff breaking out on earth. And in the middle, you have the temple being desecrated as Satan is cast down out of heaven, and the Antichrist arises, and the last 3.5 years is a time of his global persecution. So he's going to arise at the beginning of the tribulation, after the rapture of the church, and this, of course, is followed by the arrival of the Antichrist, because he cannot come until the restrainer steps aside, and so he's going to come after the rapture, at the start of the tribulation, with the signing of the covenant with Israel. And he will head up a Western coalition. I think the 10-nation confederacy is what he's going to rule from his base for the first 3.5 years. And then Israel will be protected as a result of this covenant. And you see the apostate church through the false prophet and the Jewish Levitical system playing a role, religious role, to help the Antichrist come to rise. And then you have the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments being poured out, Satan cast down out of heaven in the middle of the tribulation, the Antichrist being healed of his wound. He comes back, defiles the temple in the middle of the tribulation, and then he goes global, and the mark of the beast has started as a world ruler. And Israel now goes from being protected to being persecuted. And then you have the whole goal of religion is to worship Satan and the Antichrist. And so he throws away the false prophet and the false religious system. This leads to the bowl judgments followed by Armageddon and then the second coming of Jesus Christ. And God is demonstrating in history here through these events the best that man has to offer, which is basically oppressive totalitarianism, versus the free offer of the gospel during the same period of time, resulting in the second coming of Christ. See, even, you know, the Bible points out that even when people don't follow Jesus Christ, what does he do? Acts 14 and Acts 16 says that God still sends the rain on the just and the unjust. He still allows unbelievers who use the breath they have in their mouth to curse God, he still provides for them the essentials of life. You see, he's good and gracious to all. I mean, we call that common grace. Satan, however, when he gets control politically and economically and religiously and socially, he makes you take a mark of the beast. And you can't buy or sell unless you take such a mark. And so it is with the Antichrist. He becomes a totalitarian, oppressive person. And everyone up to that time, in a sense, is a warm-up of totalitarianism for the great event of the tribulation. And so we see that the rapture of the church will take place, and that ends the church age. And so we can't have the Antichrist arising until after the rapture and the covenant begins, you see? And so it's not till the seven-year period that we can know who he is. And people can make all kinds of guesses and these kinds of things, but it's just that, it's guesses. But even now, we can know the stage is being set. We see the preparation for the mark of the beast. Israel's back in the land for the first time in 2,000 years. Russia is being prepared for her destiny. The temple, trying to rebuild the temple over there. Babylon is coming back to center stage. God's reviving the ancient enemies of Israel. We see globalism, no matter what the problem is, globalism is the solution, right? and there's that push toward globalism in every aspect, political, social, economic. We see that Jerusalem is in the news every day. We see the Middle East crisis coming to a boiling point. We see the European Union, the revival of the Roman Empire in preparation for the final phase of the kingdom of man. We see apostasy in the church like never before, and we see preparation with the cashless society. Now, so even though we're not living in the tribulation, even though we're talking about prophecies that will take place during the tribulation, we are seeing preparation for fulfillment, or what I call stage setting today. We can see all of the things I just mentioned taking place, preparing. And that gives us an anticipation that we're very near the end of the church age, even though the rapture is a timeless event. And after the rapture, then there'll be further preparation until the tribulation starts. So that if since the Antichrist is being restrained, then he can't come on the scene until the rapture. And then there has to be further preparation to get him in position of the revived Roman Empire to make the covenant with Israel. That then starts the tribulation. And you then have the fulfillment of Bible prophecy, as we're talking about here. And I think it's wrong and an overstatement for people to say that prophecy relating to the tribulation is being fulfilled in the church age. It's not. We're seeing stage setting, we're seeing preparation, but it's not fulfillment. Now, we've seen things like, magazine ads that have stuff like this, of a thing on your forehead. And I can imagine, with the mark of the beast, which Revelation 13:16 says, he causes all to be given a mark on their right hand or their forehead. And the word for mark means something like a brand or a tattoo. I can't imagine people allowing brands or tattoos on themselves today. Can y'all? But nevertheless, it's going to be 666, either on the right hand or the forehead. Another satisfied customer here. And the Greek preposition where it says upon their right hand or forehead means upon, not in. So I don't think this is a reference to an embedded chip. Even though an embedded chip may be used in concert with this, this is going to be the number 666. Let's look at this. It is the Antichrist mark that identifies with his person. It's 666, not three sixes. There's a difference. Three sixes equal 18. The actual number is 666, not a representation. Must be giving a dry speech here. A mark like a brand or a tattoo is what the word means, as we've said. It'll be visible to the naked eye. It'll be on you, not in you. It'll be recognized, not questioned. It'll be voluntary, not involuntary. Not accidental. In other words, you can't go out and get some credit card, and by virtue of getting that credit card, you have unwittingly taken the mark of the beast. It's not going to happen that way. It's going to be very clear. It will be used after the rapture, not before. It'll be used in the second half of the tribulation. It'll be needed to buy and sell. It'll be universally received by all non-Christians, but universally rejected by all Christians. It'll be a mark of worship and allegiance to the Antichrist. In other words, that's its purpose. And it'll be promoted by the false prophet. And it'll be a definite sign that a person who receives the mark of the beast will face eternal punishment in the lake of fire. Now, I think it'll probably be a person's name, if correctly translated into Hebrew, will add to the number 666. So, looking at future events, the mark of the beast is going to arise in the middle of the tribulation. And this is why you have in Revelation 14 three angelic announcements. The first announcement preaches the gospel worldwide and warns of impending judgment. In other words, during the seven-year tribulation, it's going to be a great time of evangelism. Not only do you have normal evangelism like we have taking place today, but you're going to have the two witnesses, the 144,000, and in the middle of the tribulation, right before the mark of the beast is given out, God is going to send an angel who will verbally preach the gospel. I don't know how he's going to do it. It says he will, so I think it's going to happen. To all the world, warning them that if they take the mark of the beast, they're in deep trouble. And he's going to preach the gospel, as Revelation 14, 6,
6-7, the everlasting gospel we preach to all men. Every person will hear the gospel through an angel. Second angelic announcement is that the kingdom of man, or Babylon, the great, is fallen. In other words, this is going to be the height of her glory. And God steps up and proclaims to Babylon at the height of her glory of global rule that you're going down. I don't know if this is like a like a wrestling match, where they gawk up and you're going all that kind of stuff. But nevertheless, God warns them at the height of her seduction, when everybody's doing it, so to speak, having preached the gospel, here an angel is warning, saying, look, you got 3.5 years, and after that you're going down. So God gives them fair warning with angelic intervention. Tribulation will be a time of phenomenal angelic involvement and supernatural events. And thirdly, he warns with a third angel, all receiving the mark of the beast are destined for the lake of fire for eternity. No ifs, ands, or buts. They're going to hell if they take the mark of the beast. And so this is what you have in the middle of tribulation. You have these events occurring that will then lead up to the second coming and the defeat of the Antichrist and Satan the dragon as well. And in fact, you have the sixth and seventh bowl judgments specifically talk about the Antichrist. First of all, it's poured out upon the Euphrates River. The dried river prepares the way for the kings of the east. And out of the mouth of the dragon, which is Satan, the beast and the false prophet, comes three unclean spirits like frogs. In other words, God is using his left hand, Satan, to deceive the nations and prepare them for the battle of Armageddon. And it says in this passage that those spirits are demons, and they are performing false signs, wonders, and miracles, and that the purpose of this is to gather the whole world for judgment in Israel at Armageddon. That's God's purpose. Their purpose is to go with the final solution, to wipe out the Jews. Apparently, Antichrist at this point is going to convince everybody, if we just get rid of the Jews, and that'll be the last link to bring in worldwide happiness in the kingdom of man. And then we see in the seventh bowl judgment, Revelation 16, 17 through 21, that this bowl is poured out upon the air. I don't know if they have the EPA permission to do this, but I think they'll do it anyway. There'll be a voice from the heavenly temple saying, it is done. In other words, God, same tetelestai there in the Greek. It is done, it is finished, meaning his judgment. He's ready to wrap it all up. You have in chapter 7, early in the tribulation, the martyrs saying, how long, O Lord, holy and just, will I not avenge the blood of those who dwell on the earth? And he kind of tells them, take a number, sit down, and come back to you later. And he answers their prayer right here. It's finished. It's time. And you have a global earthquake that shakes Jerusalem, that is split into three parts. The cities and the nations of the world are destroyed. You have every island being destroyed. You have all the mountains are made low. And 100-pound hailstones from heaven fall upon man. And that is in preparation. And what's the response? They blaspheme God. They blaspheme God. They rather hunker down and take this rather than repent and submit to God. So you have the campaign of Armageddon. It leads in eight stages. You have the first, the gathering of the armies of the Antichrist in stage one in the Valley of Jehoshaphat, or Megiddo, rather, in preparation for the battle in Jehoshaphat. And then secondly, you have the destruction of Babylon. The term Day of the Lord came from the ancient world, where it was taught that you said that a king who could destroy his enemy in one day was a great king. Thus the day of the Lord. But God destroys his global enemy, Babylon, in 1 hour, showing through this preemptive strike his great power. And it was only because of God's permission that he allowed this to grow. And third, you see the fall of Jerusalem, as Zechariah talks about, in a specific battle that's going on there with the armies that have moved down from the Valley of Armageddon. And by the way, this is why this stuff is real history. See, there's specific issues, things that are going to happen. This isn't just some concept or idea. This is the same kind of descriptions you find in Chronicles in Samuel of past battle. And then you have the armies at the of the Antichrist go down to Bozrah or Petra, where Israel has been hiding out for 3.5 years, at least those that fled from Jerusalem and Judea in the middle of the tribulation. Israel's regenerated. Zechariah 12:10 says they look upon him whom they pierced, and they are saved 3 days before the second coming, as Micah talks about. And then you have the second coming itself, where Christ comes and rescues Israel from its enemies. The second coming is a rescue event of Christ coming back and rescuing the nation of Israel, who literally is on the verge of being wiped out. This is what Romans 10 is talking about. How shall we call on him in whom we have not believed? And so it's talking about Israel's national conversion in Romans chapter 10. How can they believe without a preacher? Or how can they call on the name of the Lord there from Joel, talking about physical rescuing of the nation of Israel? How can they call if they don't believe in him? How can they believe without a preacher? You see the reverse logic in how we got to send a preacher. And so that's talking about the conversion of Israel there, who is converted and then calls on the name of the Lord. He comes, and then you see him going back to the fighting of the Valley of Jehoshaphat there in Jerusalem, and the victory is sent on the Mount of Olives that Revelation 19 talks about in Matthew 24. And so, where is this going to happen? Well, I think the Antichrist is clearly coming from the revived Roman Empire. That's what is clearly taught as a result of Daniel chapter 2 with the image and Daniel chapter 7 with the beast. And you have a dissipation in history. Here's a picture of the ancient Roman Empire. And it dissipated. It wasn't defeated like the three previous empires from outside. It simply dissipated, and so it's revived. You've heard the nursery rhyme, all the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty Dumpty back together again. Talking about the Roman Empire. Constantine tried. The Carolingians tried. Charlemagne tried. Napoleon tried. Hitler tried. The Antichrist will succeed for a short period of time. He will revive this empire. It will become global. And then it will be defeated. And so we see preparation right now through things like the United Nations and the European Union for this event, even in our own day. After the rapture, of course, you then have the Antichrist at the head of the West through the revived Roman Empire. You then have the abomination of desolation. The Antichrist is a global or world ruler. And then, of course, you have the second coming of Jesus Christ. And so he's going to start out in the revived Roman Empire, and then he's going to go worldwide, the last half of the tribulation. What about America? Since the New World is the settlement of the Old World, I think I'm not saying we will, but we could be linked to the revived Roman Empire of the Antichrist in this way. As opposed, others think we're not going to be around. It's possible, since America is a product of the West in many ways, that we are linked with that. So, the coming Antichrist, what about today? Well, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 tells us that... I got ahead of myself. It tells us that... the mystery of iniquity doth already work. In other words, already working. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And that's why we can see through international intrigue, through the global banking community, through all of these kinds of things, the trend toward globalism in our education, toward one worldism and all of this kind of stuff. The mystery of iniquity is already at work. With the persecution of Christianity, with the world using its resources not for the spread of the gospel, but for the opposition of the gospel and the work of Satan, we can see that's already at work. That's why we need to know who the Antichrist will be, where he is coming from, and when he will come, in order to understand, to not be a part of his system before he actually arrives. And that's why we need to know the Word of God and to be able to protect ourselves from apostasy. With that, I'm out of here.
If you'd like a catalog of all of Compass audio or videotapes, call Compass at 1-800-977-2177. Or you can write to Compass at 460 Canfield Avenue, Suite 1000, Coeur d'Alene, Idaho, 83815.